afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, otherwise known by the acronym FSSP. We are a group of traditional Catholic priests who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, it's still a thing. In fact, it's a really big thing these days. It's growing wherever it is in the world. It had some controversy a few years ago when Pope Francis brought out a personal letter sort of restricting the use of the Latin Mass, but that gave it a lot of publicity, and as a result of that, more people actually came along to it. The Francis effect took full force there, and it has been a growing part of the Catholic Church for a number of years, as many young people prefer its solemnity and beauty and mystery, along with its magnificent music and ceremony, of course. So we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, the FSSP, and we operate out of Te Aratu South, which is in Auckland's west, where we have our daily masses. You can find out the information of where we are, our chapel at St. Anne's, on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's that acronym again, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, fssp.nz. Well, sorry, FSSP Auckland is the Facebook page. But our Sunday Masses are the high point of the liturgy for the week, and they are at a different location. They're actually at St. Paul's College, the Catholic school, which is in Ponsonby on Richmond Road, and they are at 8 and 10 in the morning. The 8 o'clock Mass is what's called a low Mass, whereby the priest recites all of the prayers in Latin. We don't preach in Latin, we preach in the vernacular language. And then the 10 o'clock Mass is a sung Mass, which is complete with Gregorian chant and incense and a large number of servers and a great deal more beauty involved in the 8 o'clock, in the 10 than there is in the 8, the sung Mass. And further to that, we hear confessions on Sundays as well, normally starting an hour before the Mass. If there are two priests there, one will stay in the confessional during the other's Mass, so until the last person has gone to confession. So very traditional in the way things are done, and you're very welcome to come along. I invite anybody that, even if you're not Catholic, come along and see this patrimony of Catholic worship, which goes back pretty much to the beginning of the Church, at least as far as we know it, to the time of St. Gregory the Great in the 6th century, the liturgy pretty much unchanged in its fundamentals since that time. So holding on to these traditions, we enjoin people to come along and join in the patrimony of the Church, and it's a beautiful way to pray because it's so spiritual in and of itself, and it lends itself to a meditative type of prayer, which, of course, we need to be giving God at all times the very best that we have. So the FSSP work in Auckland, doing the normal jobs that busy priests would do, and that's visiting the sick and preparing people for the sacraments and giving out the sacraments and teaching a lot of the faith. We teach classes on the scripture, especially Pentateuch at the moment. We teach catechism to both children and adults. We have Gregorian chant classes, and we have a large number of groups within our parish as well, a men's group, a ladies group, a seniors group, several groups for the youngsters, mass servers, young ladies, and various others, mothers and stuff like that. So take a look at our website, take a look at our Facebook page, come on along, where you're very welcome to visit us and join this beautiful worship and build your own faith journey up. Because as I say to most of my people, if it's spiritually enriching you, stay there. If you're finding you're getting your spiritual benefits somewhere else, then stay somewhere else, because you've got to go where our Lord is feeding you the most. Okay, so without further ado, I'm going to get on with today's show. I'm going to continue again with our history of the Catholic Church, which I've been going through for a number of years. Those of you who were with us last week remember that I was talking about the rise of Wellington over Napoleon and Napoleon's disastrous campaign into Russia, where Mother Winter in the end won a decisive victory, and so Napoleon had to retreat all the way back to Paris with his tail between his legs having lost most of his northern army. But at the same time, Wellington's victories on the Iberian Peninsula were causing enormous problems for Napoleon, as the British, along with the Spanish and the Portuguese, started to push north, heading towards France. And we're talking pretty much around the year 1813, around in July, no, February. Let's talk about February in 1813, where Wellington had already developed a plan whereby he would invade France itself, driving north from Spain and keeping up his invincible momentum. He was going to take full advantage of Napoleon's supreme strategic mistake of committing his army fruitlessly to the snows of Russia in the winter of 1812. So on July 28th, 1813, Wellington won a major battle at Sorauren in the Pyrenees. He told his brother William, "I escaped as usual unhurt, and I began to believe that the finger of God is upon me." He was to say the same after the Battle of Waterloo, which he survived untouched, while every officer around him was killed and wounded, and or wounded, I should say. On July 30th, 1813, Wellington fought and won a second battle at Sorauren. A month later, the Spanish defeated French Marshal Soult near San Sebastian on the northern coast of Spain. The final assault that was to bring down Napoleon's empire had begun. Europe had already known the full bloody horror of the monster it faced. This son of the French Revolution, to whom 200,000 lives were as nothing, his day of reckoning was at hand. On August the 11th, 1813, Austria gave notice to Napoleon that it was entering the war against him. Marshal Karl Philipp von Schwarzenberg was their commander. He was an army reformer and as determined as Blücher of Prussia to avenge his country's wrongs at the hands of the Corsican conqueror. At that point, Napoleon had around about 400,000 men concentrated on the Elbe River, 375,000 of whom were available for field operations. His lines of communication from Leipzig back to France ran through Naumburg, Erfurt, Kassel, and Mainz, the German cities, while those in North Germany ran eastward from Wesel Fortress on the Lower Rhine through Hanover to Hamburg and Magdeburg. The Allies had three quarters of a million men in the field, 520,000 of them, later rising to 580,000 in Germany alone. Of these, 90,000 were assembled across around the fortresses still held by the French. 30,000 were held ready against Bavaria, and 50,000 were in Italy. On the line of the Elbe River, the French held towns of Dresden, the capital of independent Saxony, Königstein, Lilienstein, Meissen, Pirna, and Sonnstein were fortified, in addition to Magdeburg and Torgau. Napoleon's strength was not as great as his numbers made it appear, because many of the troops were recent young conscripts whom there had not been time to train since the Russian disaster. But he trusted in the inherent weakness of any alliance and believed he could break up the coalition against him by striking directly at the Prussian capital of Berlin. To that end, on August the 15th, he appointed Marshal Ney commander of a special force charged with attacking Berlin. But Prussia was rallying magnificently against the tyrant who had almost destroyed the nation. It was the revived Prussians who really defeated Napoleon at the Battle of the Nations and turned the tide forever against him. Napoleon's greatest mistake was to underestimate the fierce new fighting spirit which permeated all ranks of the Prussian army. Thanks to the radical social and military reforms carried out in Prussia by Freiherr von Stein on the one hand and by Blücher, Scharnhorst, von Niesau, von Boyen and their contemporaries on the other, all traces of the bad habits of the old army of 1806 had been ruthlessly eradicated. A new spirit of fiery patriotism inspired much of the nation and thus the army, and this was fueled by a deep-seated hatred of the French. Almost an entire nation supported the war effort. Women even donated their jewelry and received in return similar items made in wrought and cast iron. I gave my gold for iron became a proud boast among Prussian women in the period from 1813 to 1815. Prussia fielded in 1813 an army of 113,381 infantry, 19,248 cavalry, and 16,187 gunners, many of them ardent young volunteers. All through the year, their numbers grew. The spirit that animated their leader, General Blücher, was best caught by the Prussian writer and patriot Ernst Moritz Arndt, who visited Blücher's headquarters on October 15 and said, quote, "The fact that a bloody, decisive battle might be fought by his troops next day did not seem to trouble him one bit. He laughed and chatted as if we were going on an exercise in peacetime and not into a fight for life and death with Napoleon, the greatest commander of all time. And how well and firmly the old boy sat on his horse, how his dark eyes sparkled over his long white moustache, and what a picture of undiminished youth he made, despite his iron-grey hair," unquote. This was the man who was later to be ridden over by an entire troop of cavalry at the Battle of Waterloo, which crushed Napoleon forever, and to ride to the rescue of the Duke of Wellington, who was saying, "Night or the Prussians must come." On October 15th, 1813, as the decisive Battle of the Nations at Leipzig impended, Marshal Schwarzenberg issued the following order of the day. Quote, "Brave warriors, the most important phase of the holy struggle is at hand. The decisive hour has struck. Prepare yourselves for battle. The band which unites great nations for a great purpose will be drawn tighter and tighter on the field of battle. Russians, Prussians, Austrians, you are fighting for the freedom of Europe, for the independence of your cause, for the immortality of your names, all for one, each one for all. With this noble, with this masculine call, go into holy battle. Stay true to it, and the decisive hour and victory is yours." Unquote. The decisive coalition to bring down the tyrant had been forged. Everyone present knew what was at stake. As the hugest concentration of military might yet seen in Europe lumbered into its preordained positions to decide the fate of a continent, perhaps of the entire world, the French divisional commander, Count Maison, announced to his men, "Today is France's last day. Tonight, we have to have won or be all dead." There was a heavy mist that critical morning of October 16, 1813. All bridges over the river south from Leipzig had been broken. Napoleon's tactical touch was as sure as ever. He had 138,000 men ready for the battle, while Marshal Schwarzenberg of Austria, commanding for the Allies, was less sure. He had divided the main Allied field force in the face of Napoleon, in effect challenging him to defeat it in detail. Tsar Alexander viewed the battlefield and brought up the cavalry of the Russian Imperial Guard. Two substantial actions were fought at the village of Markliburg. The French used their artillery with great effect. In the words of a Russian officer, quote, "Thunder roared, the ground quaked, sparks and flames shot through the air, splinters ripped into us, smoke and flames, blood and death were all around us. In a few minutes, 17 Russian and 5 Prussian guns lay smashed on the ground. Our main line stood in the face of the shock as if turned to stone," unquote. In the words of another Russian officer describing the afternoon action on October 16, quote, "Now all hell was really let loose. It seemed impossible that there could be any space between the bullets and the balls which rained upon us. Bullets and balls ripped through the air and smashed into the ground around me as if God had unleashed all the furies of hell. Finally, 2 gunners came by and helped me. God bless them. They pulled me out from under my horse and I was able to see that my legs were intact. I staggered to my feet and hobbled off behind the gunners. From the direction of the front came a dull, deep, rumbling noise, like the rattling of 1,000 heavy chains. It was the sound of hooves and weapons. Luckily, Guldengosse was only a few meters off to the left, and I did not fail to take advantage of its cover. By good fortune, I found another friend there who organized another horse for me, and I was soon able to rejoin the Prince von Württemberg," unquote. A Russian observer said of the Prince of Württemberg, "We saw him, the tall youth, the embodiment of hope, blind and deaf to the dangers, death and terrors around him, with his slim, pale face framed by his dark brown locks, riding like an angel of death through the ranks," unquote. Prince Eugen cried out to the German troops, "Everyone stand fast. Not a man who can still stand will leave his place." The constancy of the Russian and German troops finally prevailed. The Allies lost 38,000 killed and wounded, and the French 23,000. It was the heaviest loss of life suffered in a single day since the commencement of the Napoleonic era. 61,000 people lost in a single day. It's incredible. Europe would no longer stand such bloodshed to satisfy the ambition of a man who openly admitted that the loss of 200,000 men did not concern him. In conversation with Austrian General Graf von Mirfeld on October 17, Napoleon claimed to, quote, "long for peace," unquote. But he refused absolutely to sacrifice for peace. "My protectorate over Germany." In vain did von Mirfeld tell him that the Allies would never accept this. In fact, the splendid valor of the Prussian and German soldiers at the recently completed battle was proof of exactly that, to which Napoleon replied that if the Allies were to reject his ambitions in Germany, then, quote, "I would first have to lose a battle, and that hasn't happened yet," unquote. But it was to happen. In a short time, at Waterloo, at the hands of the Duke of Wellington and the British Army from Spain and Blücher and the Prussians. The retreat of the French Army from the battlefield at Leipzig began exactly 1 year to the day from the retreat from Moscow, a fact which several observers noted. That morning, the Prussian Chief of Staff, von Gneisenau, wrote to his wife, quote, "We have surrounded the French Emperor. This battle will decide the fate of Europe. The day before yesterday, Blücher's army won a fine victory at Mechern. We were opposed by the best French corps, that of Marmont, as well as 5 and 7 corps, part of the French Guard and a Polish corps. The fight was long and hard. It cost a lot of blood. But we threw the enemy out of his positions. Our plans were ably complemented by the bravery of the troops. If a cannonball killed 10 to 15 men, they shouted, 'Long live the king,' and closed towards the center over the corpses." Wellington learned of the Battle of the Nations at Leipzig from a French prisoner whom he interrogated. Wellington, by the way, spoke excellent French. Wellington asked him, "Where are Napoleon's present headquarters?" The prisoner replied, "My lord, there are no more headquarters." Then Wellington said later, "I saw my way clearly to Bordeaux and Paris. The road to Waterloo began at Leipzig." On March 29 in 1814, Emperor Napoleon dismounted from a carriage at the post inn at Juvisy, 10 miles from Paris. Spotting General Belliard of the cavalry, Napoleon asked him the whereabouts of the enemy. "At the gates of Paris, sire," Belliard replied. Belliard informed Napoleon that Paris had been evacuated in the face of a hostile army of 112,000. Stunned, Napoleon cried, "What cowardice! Capitulating! If I had got there sooner, everything would have been saved." He called up troops, but was incorrectly told that none were left in the city. In fact, there were a full 25,000, supported by 600 large cannon. But the end had come for the Napoleonic Empire. In human terms, its devastation was not to find its equal until the totalitarian regimes of Hitler and Stalin in the 20th century Europe, with their million-fold holocausts. Over 2 million people had died as a direct consequence of Napoleon Bonaparte's campaigns. Many more through poverty and disease and undernourishment. Countless villages had been burned in the paths of the advancing and retreating armies. Almost every capital in Europe had been occupied, some like Vienna, Dresden, Berlin, and Madrid, more than once. Moscow had been put to the torch. Copenhagen had been bombarded. The wars had set back the economic life of Europe for a generation. They made men behave like beasts and worse. Throughout Europe, the standards of human conduct declined as men and women and their growing children learned to live like brutes. By the end of March 1814, there was clearly no hope left for Napoleon Bonaparte. The Russian army under Tsar Alexander, the Prussian army under Field Marshal Blücher, and the Austrian army under Field Marshal von Schwarzenberg were closing on Paris from the north and the east, while Wellington, with his British redcoats, was securing the south of France. On March 31st, Paris surrendered, while Napoleon fled to his chateau at Fontainebleau, only to hear that his last army, Marmont's VI Corps, had gone over to the Austrians and Russians. On April the 6th, overwhelmed by a surging desire for peace throughout France, Napoleon abdicated his imperial throne, and the French Senate and deputies invited Louis the 18th, brother of the murdered Louis the 16th, to return to the restored throne of France. On May 30, the Treaty of Paris, also known as the Treaty of Fontainebleau, because Napoleon had agreed to it there, brought an end to the Napoleonic Wars. Thanks in part to the intercession on Napoleon's behalf of his one-time friend, Tsar Alexander I, this treaty was remarkably lenient toward a man who had devastated all of Europe. France was allowed to retain her 1792 borders, but Napoleon would no longer rule it. Louis the 18th, brother of the murdered King Louis the 16th, would take his place in a restored Bourbon monarchy. Napoleon was given only the small Italian island of Elba to rule, and he was promised a pension, which Louis the 18th refused to pay. Napoleon was even allowed to retain his title of emperor, though surely no emperor ever ruled so small an empire. His world had come to an end. His vaulting ambition was laid in the dust. On April 13, 1814, he took poison, trying unsuccessfully to kill himself. He was only 44 years old. He had half his life ahead of him. The most incorrigible optimist should never have thought that such a man would remain for the rest of his life on the island of Elba. Meanwhile, in Paris, Talleyrand, past master of betrayal, was negotiating with the British, the Austrians, the French royalists, and Marshal Marmont, who commanded the few remaining French troops. Talleyrand was Napoleon's foreign minister, but was in the process of switching his allegiance to Louis the 18th, the restored Bourbon monarch, whose foreign minister he would become in turn, and whom the British paid Talleyrand £10,000 to restore in place of Napoleon. History shows few more breathtakingly complete betrayals. The club-footed apostate bishop served, in turn, the revolutionary government, the empire of Napoleon, the monarchy of the Restoration, and its successor, the bourgeois monarchy of the citizen king, Louis-Philippe. One can only quote Napoleon himself when he excoriated Talleyrand in a memorable scene at the Tuileries. He said, "All your life you have failed to fulfill your duties. You have deceived and betrayed everyone. Nothing is sacred to you. You would not think twice about selling out your own father." He concluded this well-justified diatribe by telling Talleyrand publicly and at the top of his lungs, "You are just common shit in silk stockings." Talleyrand's only reply to Napoleon's tirade was to quip, "What a pity that such a great man was so badly brought up." It was as fitting that Napoleon should have been betrayed at the end by this master of betrayal as that Robespierre of the Revolution should have been brought down by one of its most, his own terrorists, Joseph Fouché, whom Napoleon also cynically used as his minister of police. But the day of such men, the detritus of the revolution, was finally coming to an end, along with all the men who had descended into the pit with them. A new world was being born out of their ashes. Posterity was to call it the Restoration, because all over Europe it returned displaced monarchs to their thrones. The architect of the Restoration was Austrian Foreign Minister, a Rhinelander just 4 years younger than Napoleon, named Clemens von Metternich. Firmly committed to the Catholic tradition of a government based on moral values, he so despised the revolution and all of the crimes it had committed in the name of brotherhood that he once said, "If I had a brother, I would call him cousin." Metternich had met Napoleon on June 26 in 1813 and talked with him for a full 9 hours. Napoleon treated him with his enormous armies, threatened him, I should say, with his enormous armies. "I've seen your soldiers," Metternich said to him calmly. "They are no more than children. And when these infants have been wiped out, what will you have left?" Napoleon flung his famous cocked hat across the room and screamed, "You are not a soldier. You know nothing of what goes on in a soldier's mind. I grew up on the field of battle, and a man such as I am, cares little for the life of a million men." Metternich replied to the would-be world conqueror, who had just revealed his true self in the way that could not have been clearer, "If only the words you have just uttered could echo from one end of France to the other." It was true that Clemens von Metternich was no soldier, but he made the peace that shaped the new world that followed the defeat of Napoleon. He put together the peace conference that was to rebuild the balance of Europe, the Congress of Vienna, and put down revolution for a generation. Already by 1813, as he told Napoleon at this stormy interview on June 26, he knew that the Corsican emperor was a lost man. There remained the fulfillment of his prediction, which came in just 2 years on June 18, 1815, with the Battle of Waterloo. News of Napoleon's inevitable escape from Elba reached the Congress of Vienna by March 7th, and Tsar Alexander of Russia, who was there, turned to the Duke of Wellington, who was also there, and said, "It is for you to save the world again." In less than an hour, the Congress declared Napoleon an international outlaw. And we will be covering that story next week, because we are running a little bit low on time. Nonetheless, thank you for joining us here today. It's always good to have a listening audience. We hope to have you back again here next week with our Catholic Church history. And also, we'd love to see you in church on Sunday. So don't forget, that's at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and I hope to see you in church.